We are going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 tonight in Isaiah chapter 3. I want to remind you about our evangelism training this weekend and the mission trip into our city that accompanies it on Saturday. The day is going to be absolutely perfect for it. God has preserved that day for us, and I look forward to watching what He is going to do. Just the incredible things that He is already doing through Fairway Baptist Church. We had this past Sunday two men that gave their life to the Lord, and we will be baptizing them on Sunday morning, so we're excited about that. And we are hoping and praying and pleading with God that as we go out into the neighborhoods around our church this weekend, that He would allow us to see others profess faith in Christ, and we will bring them in Sunday morning if they're able and baptize them as well. I cannot be more pleased than what I am right now is with our response to this evangelism training. We have nearly 70 people in our church that have signed up to come to this event and to receive training in how to share their faith. And that is an exciting thing for me as your pastor. I want the DNA of our church to be a pursuing and going church. And that's where it has to start, is in the life of every individual member here at Fairway. And so we are off to a good start. I want to ask you to continue to pray for that and to ask God to do to work a revival in the hearts of His people here at Fairway. I think there are some great days ahead, and I'm just really, really excited about what God is doing, and trying not to get impatient. He seems to be giving us a little at a time, and I'm pleading with Him more. So we will continue to seek His face in that. This evening, as we look at Isaiah chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, 8 through 15, let's read that text out loud, and you follow along, and then we will jump in and go verse by verse. So beginning in verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Isaiah tells us, as he's continuing to talk about Jerusalem and Judah and the Hebrew progression away from God, in verse 8 he says to us that Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. What he is using here are some very interesting verbs that we call prophetic perfect verbs in the Hebrew language. And what these do is they describe for us something that is so certain. It's absolute. You can take it to the bank. It is so certain that it is as if it has already taken place. So he's speaking of it as if it has already happened. Well, in some ways, we know that it has, but so there's both a present and a future aspect of this prophecy, because Jerusalem, they have stumbled and they have fallen. They've slipped into this state of moral and spiritual decay. We've seen that through the first two chapters. That they have forsaken the relationship that they were supposed to have with God and embraced the world around them, the pagan ways and the pagan understanding of the world and materialism and looking after their own interest. And in doing that, they brought in all these things that were not of God. And Isaiah gets a little more specific with us here, and he really makes accusations against them in all areas of their life. But here he lists their speech and their actions are against God. That is the reason that they have stumbled, that the very words that come out of their mouth, the things that they say, they do not honor God. They do not glorify God. They're speaking against God with their very words. But it's not just their words. It's their actions. It's their lives, the way that they live, that those are against God. Well, what makes this even worse is that it's not just their words and their actions, but that they are doing it in such a way that they are open about it. And they don't care that they're doing it right in front of God. The phrase that he uses in verse 8 is that they rebel against his glorious presence. Now, if we translate this directly from Hebrew, it comes out as the phrase would be something similar to defy the eyes of his glory. Now, in English, that doesn't work very well for us, does it? You could probably sit and try to describe back to me what that means and never land on it. The easiest way to understand what he is trying to communicate to us here is that they are defying God to his face. They have an understanding of what he demands and what he wants because he's given it to them. He's laid it out to them in the law. He's had prophets in their midst. He's got one now that's talking to them about where they've gone wrong and trying to correct them and bring them back into the will of God. And yet, even having all that they need in front of them to know who God is and to submit and surrender their lives to him, they choose a path of direct defiance in the face of God. They're God's people, and yet they are turning away from everything that he has taught them, everything that he has done for them, and forgetting the one who has delivered them. They have become so brazen in their sin that they no longer even attempt to hide it. You know, that's usually the way that sin starts with us, is that it's something that we do in secret that we don't want anyone else to see or we don't want anyone to know about. It's our... often refer to it as our little, a sin would be our little pet that we keep away where no one can see it. And when no one's around, we take it out and we love on it. And we think that it loves us back. And over time, that pet grows to the point where you get the smell of that pet's on you. The hair of that pet is all over you. It becomes evident that you have that pet. And then it gets to the point where it becomes so dependent on you and you become so dependent on it that you can't keep it in the dark anymore. And by that point, you just get to where you don't care because that sin becomes to mean more to you, means more to you in your life than anything else. And as a believer, God tries to speak to us and to correct us and to pull us away from those things just like he has done with Israel. But they have loved and they have cherished that pet to the point where they are so dependent on it that they depend on it more than they do on God. And now they're living out openly with this pet. And God's attempts to get their attention are being met with resistance, and they're defying him directly to his face. And we're going to see that in chapter 6 when Isaiah gets his call from God and he accepts the call to go and speak to the people, that they're not going to listen. He's calling this prophet to go and speak to them, but they're not going to listen to him. And that's a danger for us in our lives, that we get to a point where we love sin so much that we can't hear from God or we don't listen to God. We're too busy listening to that sin. You know, growing up in the rural part of Georgia, I would watch as they would either bush hog fields, and then when they'd bush hog, sometimes the weeds would grow up, the grass would grow up, and they'd come in and they'd burn it off. Well, there would be trees that we had cut down in the middle of that field, and there would be a stump that was left there. And so they would try to pile things up on that stump and burn it so they could try to get rid of it. And you'd burn the field one time, and the stump would burn. It would burn fairly well. And it would be charred, and so in the middle of this field, you'd have this charred stump. You come back, and the weeds grow up around it, and You do the same thing, you burn it again, year after year it gets burned, and next year it would burn a little bit, but not as much and not as good as it did the first year. That fire would get to it and it wouldn't quite touch it as it did the year before. Year after year after year, when they'd burn those fields off and it'd get to those stumps, eventually it'd get to the point where that stump would be so charred, the fire couldn't even touch it. If we're not careful, when we love sin more than we love God, God tries to discipline us and call us back. That's the way we get. Our hearts become so charred that the fire of God, the discipline He puts in our life, can't even reach us. And they, the nation of Israel, living their life in front of God, had become that way. They become so consumed by sin that the things that God was saying to them, they weren't able to hear it. Now here's the principle, the first principle on your notes. When you entertain sin and you refuse to deal with it as God commands, eventually that sin will be seen as normal and acceptable behavior. When you entertain sin and you refuse to deal with it the way God has commanded, which is you repent of it, you turn from it, and you run to Him. That's the solution that God has given the believer, is repentance. That's the only response that a true believer should have to sin, is to repent. The minute you realize you've wronged God, you repent. Turn to Him, seek His forgiveness, and follow whatever plan of action you have to make that wrong right. But when we refuse to do that, we refuse to follow it and deal with it the way that God has asked us to, over time that sin becomes so normal and so acceptable in our lives that it's just seen as everyday behavior. Now that happens not only in individual lives, but it happens also in the life of a nation. And this is what happened to Israel. This is what happened to God's people. It does not happen overnight. And quite often this is a slow and subtle progression that leads to eventually where there's this final push to accept whatever sin that's there is something that's normal and acceptable. And I want you to think with me about a few things for a moment. You look at all the sitcoms that are on TV and those that have been there in the past. What is a sitcom designed to do? Yeah, it makes fun of real life. It tries to make you laugh, right? Now, there are things that are in sitcoms that we don't agree with or we shouldn't agree with, right? There's a lot of things that are in those shows that we just, in our Christian worldview and our understanding of Scripture, we can't accept as normal behavior. But if they can make you laugh at it, they can get you to accept it. If they can make you laugh at it, the chances of them getting you to accept it go up. And so that's why through so many of these television shows and through these sitcoms, there's so much, if you look at it, of a worldly agenda that is being pushed on those that are watching it. They're trying to get them to accept certain things as normal behavior. It's been that way over the years. There's these slow progressions of things that have come in to now I'm talking specifically now about our nation, about our country. Because in studying Isaiah, I knew that there would be parallels, but I am blown away by the parallels of what happened with the nation of Israel and what we're seeing in the book of Isaiah and what is going on in our own country today. And I hope you're seeing this too as we talk about these things, as we walk through this. But I want you to think about some of the sins that have become normative, have become acceptable in our culture today. I'm going to give you just some of them. I'm going to list some of them off that came to my mind. Drunkenness. If you look back in the history of our country, there was a time where we went through prohibition, where it was all made illegal, and yet people continued to do it, and it became such a difficult thing for them to keep up with it and to tax it and to try to stop it and moderate it. And so eventually, what did the Treasury Department do? Our government went back and said, okay, fine, we'll let the people have it. And now, when you look at the way we view alcohol in this country, the majority of people in this country who view or use alcohol use it for the purpose of getting drunk. Everything that we see that's advertised, when you look at alcohol advertisements on TV, they contain, a lot of them, especially the beer commercials, contain pornographic material. You may not consider it that way, but in my understanding of it, a woman running around in a bikini is pornographic material. Because it makes me as a man think things that I shouldn't think. It tempts me to things that I shouldn't be tempted to. So our view of alcohol here in this country is different than other parts of the world, but drunkenness, where it used to be very wrong for someone to get drunk, now it is very much just, it's supposed to happen. Office parties, birthday parties, you know, family reunions. I went through it growing up with my family. It was just a normal thing. You know grandfather's going to get drunk. You know your uncle's going to get drunk. You just expected it going to whatever we were going to, whatever family thing we were going to, and it was considered normal. It had to be considered normal because it was accepted. And if it's not accepted, then you should do something about it, right? Well, no one ever did anything about it. So it became something that was normal. Here's some other things that became acceptable and normal and good in the eyes of our country. Feminism. I'm talking about the feminism that totally does away with God's role for women. Doesn't consider the biblical role of a woman the way that God designed her and the role that He gave her in His place in creation. That's what I'm talking about when I speak about feminism. It's the idea that women do not need men for anything. When we understand from Scripture that men need women and women need men. It's the way God created us. It's the complementary view of men and women. And yet that's one of the things that was pushed through in this country to the point where it has created some larger problems, but it has become normal. That young girls are not expected to understand God's role for them as women. That they can be anything that they want to be. That is one of the biggest lies that's being told to all of our young people. That you can do anything that you put your mind to and be anything that you want to be. That's not biblical. Another problem, the sexual revolution that took sex and pulled it outside of the context of marriage and basically said to people, you can make it whatever you want it to be. You can enjoy it in whatever context that you want to enjoy it. Another thing that has become acceptable and is seen as normal is divorce. Almost every one of us in this room has been touched by that in one way or the other. Another one is incompetent fathers and husbands. That is, the sitcoms are a very good example of that. You look at the men in those sitcoms and they are pathetic. Homer Simpson was one of the first ones that was done that way. Well, you can go back to Archie Bunker and look at him and see the way they portrayed him. And it just there's character after character after character that seems this incompetent father or this incompetent husband. Now, these last four that I mentioned to you, feminism, sexual revolution, divorce, incompetent fathers and husbands, those, all four of those have contributed to the erosion of the family in our society. And once you begin to erode the family, once you begin to break down the family structure, you're done. Because that is God's design, is that through marriage, the family is there and the family society is built upon the family. Marriage and family is the base unit of all societies. And once you break that down, you can destroy a nation. So those four, that's exactly what they did. And there are others, I'm sure, that we can think of that contribute to that. But here's some other things in our country that have become normal. Drug use has become normal in our country. Marijuana is being made legal all over the place. But I'm not necessarily just talking about those types of drugs that have become acceptable. I'm talking about even prescription drugs, prescription pain medications that a doctor will write a prescription for and hand to you just like that. We don't stop to think about what those things do to our minds and to our bodies. All types of, we've become a chemical nation that is, you know, there are good uses for those. Don't get me wrong. They have their proper place in medicine. But I have to step back and look at all the prescriptions that are being written for pain medication and for mind medications for kids and for depression and all of those things, and ask myself, are we not in some way overusing those, that they just become the everyday normal way to deal with life problems instead of turning to God in prayer? So drug use is something that's become normal. Abortion has become normal. It's become acceptable in many circles for that to take place. We have a victim mentality and a sense of entitlement, both of which are sinful. Homosexuality has become acceptable in our country. It's being pushed right now. They're trying to make that final push for it to be considered normal within our society. And the last one that I would put in front of you that I think is sinful and wrong is that we have embraced mediocrity and ignorance. We are a nation that doesn't strive for excellence anymore. And not only do we not strive for excellence, but you look at the younger generations and ignorance is being celebrated. We make fun of it, but remember, if they can make you laugh at it, they can make you accept it as normal. So there's a lot of these parallels and slipping away from God and going our own way that really concern me, and it ought to concern you. Now, when you speak against these things in culture, now I know probably some of the things that I said tonight may have upset you. But I want you to know, you and I are called to be God's ambassadors in this world. And our loyalty is to Him before it is to any other nation or any person in this world. And as His ambassadors, we speak for the King of Kings. And we have to speak and stand up for the things that He tells us is right. And in speaking for Him, we are for His kingdom, and we're not for this culture. Now that makes things difficult for us, but yet it's something that we are supposed to do. And we're going to see here that God is going to be preserving a remnant of His people. We're going to get to that in a minute, but in verse 9, Isaiah continues to tell us that the expressions of their faces, the people collectively, the very look of the people, bears witness to this rebellion against God. That they display their sin like Sodom. You know, Sodom was the city that openly practiced all types of sexual immorality, and they were not ashamed of it. It was known that if you wanted to participate in those things, that's where you went. Flaunting their sin openly in front of the world and praising it rather than praising God. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. But then in verse 10, we begin to see God's justice put on display. Because He says to us that the righteous, it will go well with them. They will eat the fruit of their actions. And in verse 11, there's a warning to the wicked. Woe to the wicked. A threat that's made. It will go badly with him. For what he deserves will be done to him. So those that do right are going to receive blessing and good. And those that do wrong are going to experience evil. They're going to experience the bad. They're going to experience poverty in every way. What's deserved is going to be given. So we see in these verses that God is consistent and that His ways are unchanging. He, as the creator of the universe, has set the standard for mankind by which He demands that we live. It's His standard. You and I cannot change it. And any standard that we implement for ourselves is still ultimately going to answer to God and His standard. He is consistent, and so is His justice. And so we have the simple calculation, okay? I'm going to do some simple math. You ready? This is a simple equation. You live according to God's way. You receive blessing now and in eternity. If you live contrary to God's way, you do things you want, then you receive evil now. If not now, there are times where you look at people that are living contrary to God and you wonder, how are they not being dealt with? How are they not being punished for the way they're living? So if you live contrary to God, maybe you receive evil now, maybe not, but you most certainly receive that for all of eternity. Simple math, simple equations, right? Live according to God's way, you get blessing now, blessing for eternity. Live contrary to God, and evil is definitely the thing that awaits you, an eternity of punishment and God's wrath. But I want you to notice something, that even in the midst of this nation that is rebelling against God, that in verse 10 we are seeing that the prophet is recognizing that there are going to be those who will be faithful to God. Now, they are certainly going to be swept up in all this calamity and everything that's about to come down upon their fellow countrymen. But Isaiah is reassuring them. He's reassuring those that are faithful, because, you know, in verse 10, we see that the righteous are going, it's going to go well with them. So there are some in this nation that are still doing what God asked them to do. They're still pursuing this relationship with God. And even though that they are going to experience all of this calamity that's going to go on within the nation of God, the reassurance is there that no matter what they suffer in the short term, no matter what they have to deal with, because of the nation's rebellion against God, that in the long term, it pays off and it's worth their while to stay close to God and to pursue His way. That's the reassurance that He gives them there in verse 10. And He's going to be talking later on through this book about this remnant that God is preserving, that God is keeping. We're going to see that in chapter 4 when we get to it, that there is a remnant that is being prepared, that is being preserved for God. There always is. There's always, God always has a plan. Even in the midst of death and destruction and calamity, God has got a plan. And so there's this promise of a remnant that is being preserved that starts to begin to be evident to us here in verse 10. Now here's the principle that you've got next in your notes. In the midst of an openly sinful culture, one that these faithful few were living in Judah and Jerusalem, one that we are living in today in America, in the midst of an openly sinful culture, you can and must live according to God's ways, pursue righteousness, and speak the truth of God's word, no matter what it costs you in this lifetime. In the midst of an openly sinful culture, you can and must live according to God's ways, pursue righteousness, and speak the truth of God's word, no matter what it costs you in this lifetime. Now, you're going to be unpopular, you're going to be criticized, you're going to be hated, and you might even be persecuted. You look through history, that's evident. Christians that have stood for the things of God, this is what has happened to them. And I would say to you that right now, I believe that the church is living in a time similar to what we're seeing described here in Isaiah. We're unpopular. We're heavily criticized. We're hated. I believe we're even hated by some of our political leaders in this country. There are believers in the United States who I think are already beginning to face waves of persecution, mild persecution, being done through the legal system. If you remember, we talked this past week about Stephen and his stoning on Sunday, and we saw the way that they came at him. They did it through theological debates, right? At the beginning, they tried to debate with him, but they could not stand up to his wisdom. They could not stand up to the Word of God. And if you look throughout our history and the culture here in the United States, there have been times, and the culture still clashes with us, but there were times in the past when the culture clashed with Christianity, and we stood and proclaimed God, and they began to mock us and make fun of us. Remember, I talked to you about the Scopes Monkey Trial. Do you remember that? There were times where we were mocked. And so that's the progression, is that if they can't deal with the wisdom that comes from God's word, and they can't counter God's word and God's wisdom, because God is right, He's always right, He's unchanging. And when they can't overcome God's word, the next thing that they have to resort to is slander, to try to make us look bad and to speak against us. And I believe that happened to the church many years ago, like I talked about with the Scopes Monkey Trial and some other things that went on. And what the church as a whole, what believers in this country did, was take a step back and say, That's it, we're done. If you're going to make fun of us, we're just not going to interact anymore because we don't need that type of pressure. And I think that is how we have aided in the downfall of our society. We took a step back. When God calls us to do the exact opposite of that, I don't know if it's too late. I don't know what God has in store. I know that I pray and I plead with God every day to bring revival to this nation. And I know that only starts in our churches. That has to start in you and in me. That's one of the reasons that we are working here as a staff to try to get our people here at Fairway to see the urgency of taking the gospel out into our community and to sharing that the gospel message that Jesus and Jesus alone saves. Because if we don't take that message out to them and give them the hope that's in Jesus Christ, it's not going to do us any good to stand against them on any of the other issues that we may face. We have to get that right first in order to be able to stand and proclaim against these issues such as abortion, such as homosexuality. And we have to do that because that is the answer to all of these problems that we're facing. I really believe that. The gospel, Jesus Christ, his ultimate authority is the answer to all the problems that we face in society. It's about submission to him if we're going to get this right. Now, I say that because I believe that our churches today, so for us here, for me as your pastor, it's Fairway Baptist Church. We have to prepare our hearts and our minds right now for the reality that our faithfulness to God is about to be tested like never before. If the tide doesn't shift, if things do not change in the United States of America, the church in this country is about to see a level of persecution that it has never faced before. You know, there are people that talk about the United States being a post-Christian nation, that we're no longer a Christian nation. I don't know that we ever were. I don't know that we were ever intended to be a Christian nation. The only theocracy that was ever put together by God was the nation of Israel. Now, the men that founded this country used Judeo-Christian values to found this country, and they put some excellent things in place. I still believe that this is the best country in the world from which to launch the gospel to the ends of the earth. I still believe this is the best country in the world from which to raise a family. But I think I agree with Dr. Russell Moore, who is the president of our Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He is the man who represents us, basically as a part of his role is to represent us as a lobbyist in Washington, D.C. And he wrote an article a couple of weeks ago about raising the question of maybe America is actually a pre-Christian nation. You remember, we're looking in Acts, and this past Sunday I told you there were three ways that God exploded the church and that the gospel spread through three things in Acts. Does anybody remember what they are? Three things that God used in the book of Acts. Holy Spirit, persecution, and prayer. The persecution scattered the seed. It scattered the gospel. It scattered believers so that the gospel was taken to all these different places across the known world. And I think the idea of America being a pre-Christian nation is the possibility that the churches here in the United States have not faced persecution the way that churches have in the rest of the world. We've had it fairly easy, and I think in some ways we have become lazy and apathetic as God's people. And I think what needs to happen, I know what needs to happen, is an awakening within our churches to the reality that we, as God's people, are not called to be Americans. You are called to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You are aliens in this world until God takes you to your home, which is heaven, where He is. He has left you here If all there was to the Christian faith was the forgiveness of your sins and regeneration so that you become this new creation in Christ, that you could live with Him for all of eternity, if that's all there was to our faith, if that's all there was to what God was doing in our life, then the moment that you were saved, you would be taken up into heaven to be with Him. But God in His wisdom has said, I'm leaving you here as my ambassador. And as His ambassador, you are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are around us and to stand against anything that is against God's teaching and God's way, to publicly speak against those things that are not of God. You represent a king. And as His ambassador, you speak for Him. And so when the world and the society, the country that you live in, does things that are not of God, we are called as His ambassadors to stand up and to speak. And to say to them, you've got it wrong. I know this is a nation, but all nations rest under the authority of God. To say to our rulers, I understand you have a position of power, but your power and your authority ultimately comes from my King. And this is what my King says. That is what we are called to do. And in here in Isaiah, in the chapter that we're looking at now, I want you to see in verse 12, he goes back to talking about the leaders. He turns his attention now and brings this indictment against the leaders of the nation of Israel. He says that they are oppressed by children and that women rule over them. If you remember back in verses 4 and 5, he said he was going to make mere lads their princes, and capricious children are going to rule over them. Incompetent leadership. People in positions of leadership who have no business being there and leading the people. In fact, it has gotten so bad that God says in verse 12, they have led His people astray and they have confused their path and their direction. And so Israel is supposed to be God's nation, pursuing His will and doing things His way. And the leaders that have been over them are now leading them down a path that is not the direction that God wants them to go, never intended for them to go. And in verse 13, God deals personally with these leaders. He arises to contend and stands to judge the people. So there's two roles that God is taking here. First, He's taking the role of the accuser. He's making the accusation and giving the testimony against them when he arises to contend. It's the picture of the witness standing in court about to give testimony to why this person should be condemned for the reason they're there in court. But He's not only the one that's making the accusation and giving testimony and evidence against the nation of Israel. He is also the one who is judging them. He's judging the people. And in verse 14, the first ones that He deals with are the elders and the princes. These are leaders who have abused the trust that God has given to them. Their actions have ultimately led to the desolation of even the land of Israel. You remember we talked about how God was going to lay the land desolate? We saw that in previous chapters, that it wasn't going to produce anything that was of benefit to them, that they wouldn't even be able to get their daily needs met from it. And here He says says in verse 14 that it is you, the leaders, the elders and the princes, you have devoured the vineyard. Now this can have two meanings. One, we just mentioned that their actions have led to the desolation of the land that produces the needs, the things that they have to go, that have to go there. But it also means this. In destroying that vineyard, these leaders destroyed the very thing that bears fruit for God, which is His people. They have led them to a path where they're not even fruitful for God anymore. Then they're told that they plunder the poor. And crush the people. Grind their faces. They've taken advantage of the people. And ultimately, corrupt leadership, it hurts the poor. It hurts those that are helpless the most. When leadership falls, they are the ones that hurt, that get hurt first, and they get hurt the worst. Those who are poor and those who are without. Something that leaders need to understand is that the people that they lead are not commodities that are supposed to be used for their own purpose. And yet the princes and the elders of Israel had begun to use the people for that very purpose. They're making themselves wealthy off of the people. Now, to understand the seriousness of this, I want us to take a minute and let's understand about the kingship of Egypt. I mean, why do I keep saying Egypt? The kingship of Israel. What the king was meant to do. He was never meant to be an absolute ruler, nor is he God incarnate. Like some of the pagan religions and pagan governments around them, they had a king who was seen as God, a God incarnate. But the king of Israel was never meant to be that way. He's not allowed to come in and make his own laws. And the office brought with it responsibility and not prestige. It was never meant to be that way. Ruling over this nation of Israel was never meant to be a place of prestige. It was meant to be a huge responsibility. And he was supposed to build up God's people, not tear them down and use them for his own success and his own welfare. Now you can see in Zechariah chapter 11 where he makes a very cold accusation against the leaders of Israel. Basically what he says to them is you guys were entrusted as shepherds over the flock. But instead of shepherding and looking after the flock, you began to eat the flock. You devoured the very thing that God had given you to look after. And that's the same principle that's being carried over here from Isaiah and saying that they devoured the vineyard. The very thing that's supposed to produce, that belonged to God, is the thing that they destroyed. And so the king, the picture of the king in Israel is supposed to be that of a shepherd over God's people who looks after their welfare, who provides for them, who makes sure they're fed and they're watered, that they're nurtured, and that when they're hurt, that their wounds are mended and they're taken care of, that fights off anything that comes against them that would be harmful to them. And ultimately what every leader has to understand is that you are going to answer to the owner of this flock. Now all four of your elders are sitting in here tonight. And that's something that we all need to take to heart. Every one of us. That we are going to answer to God for the way that we shepherd you. For the use of the authority that God has given us over this church. It's not anything that we should take lightly. He makes it very clear in verse 15 that these are his people. He has said it not only in verse 15, he has called them my people twice in verse 12 and then again in verse 15. They're my people. They're God's people. And he has this special attachment to the poor and to the helpless, and they have been hurt. They have been grinded up into fine powder by those that are supposed to lead them and protect them. Here's the last principle for tonight. Every position that assumes responsibility for and leadership over others, every position that assumes responsibility for and leadership over others has been given authority by God. And the office holder will answer for his stewardship of that office. Every position that assumes responsibility for and leadership over others has been given authority by God, and the office holder will answer for his stewardship of that office. Now, before you say to yourself, well, I'm not in a position like that, and I'm glad that I'm not, let me give you a list of positions that God has created and has ordained, or that God allows to exist in the world today, that will answer for the way they use the authority that God has given them. President of the United States. Supreme Court justices. Every member of the president's cabinet. Representatives. Senators. everyone commanding, every commanding officer in every branch of the United States military. Every soldier, every police officer who has been given the power and the authority to take life, to protect life. Let me bring it a little bit closer to home. Every husband who is called to lead his house, and to shepherd his wife and his children. Every wife and mother who's been entrusted with the office of helping her husband and shepherding her children. Every employer who directs an employee. Every teacher who teaches a child. And every follower of Jesus Christ that has been made an ambassador with the gospel to a lost world.